You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Well, this morning we're in the book of Jonah. Can you believe that? Jonah, chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Jonah, chapter 1, we read beginning with verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing. Father in heaven, thank you for the time and song, such an encouragement to my heart. Thank you, Father, for Josh and those who lead us so well. We thank you for the baptism testimonies, each one a unique testimony of your grace and goodness and faithfulness and kindness and mercy. Some raised in Christian families and you saved them. Some raised in a way that led them into a cult and yet you saved them. We give you praise. We ask your blessing on this time now that we spend in your word. We know who the teacher is. You alone, Lord, can teach anyone spiritual truth. And so we look to you to help the preacher and to help the listener. And we ask that your word would go down into our hearts in a way that is memorable to us and lasting. We do pray today, Lord, for your word to fall on good soil where it takes root. But we know that your word always accomplishes the purpose for which it goes out, and in some cases it judges. So we glory in you and in your wondrous working in this world, both in salvation and in judgment. And we give you praise for what you'll accomplish in this next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Jonah is not about a fish. Not about a fish. Not about a great fish. Not about a whale. By the way, the text never says it was a whale, just so you know. So it may have been a whale. We don't know. We do know there was a great fish involved in what we're going to read over the next few weeks together, but the story really isn't about the fish. Nor is the story of Jonah, the book of Jonah, about the prophet. We're going to learn about the prophet. The prophet will be on the stage throughout the story, but the book, the point of the book, is not about Jonah. The book of Jonah is about God. If you read and study the book of Jonah and you keep that always before your mind's eye, if you say, this is a book about God, I want to learn about God, I want to be exposed to what God teaches us about Himself. If you read the book of Jonah that way, you'll be reading it the right way. Because that's what this book is about. It's about God. And it is especially powerful in making the point that God is God whether you want Him to be or not. God is God whether you like that or not. You and I do not elect God. We don't get to vote on whether or not He stays in office. He is God because He is God. He is not a God confined to a particular nation. He's not a God confined to a particular city. Think about the nation of Israel. You think about the city of Jerusalem. He's not confined there in terms of His care, in terms of His activity, in terms of His knowledge of a situation. He is not a regional God. He is not a God confined to a particular people group. He is not an ethnic deity. He is not a God that you and I get to make in our own image. You don't get to create God. You don't get to define God. He has made Himself known, and He is who He is. He is not a God you can control. He does what He pleases. And He is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over literally everything in every realm. He is sovereign over judgment and salvation. He is sovereign over life and death. He is sovereign over people, kings, cities, nations. He is sovereign over the planet and all the creatures that exist on this planet. He is sovereign over the skies and over the seas and over the land and all the weather that affects all the elements. Yes, it's not global warming. It's God who controls the elements. He is the creator of all mankind, and He cares for the souls of men and women in every tribe, language, and nation. And He has the right to care because He made us and He sustains us. Though He has made Himself known, He cannot be fully comprehended. He sometimes baffles us. He cannot be bargained with. He cannot be made to do what we think is right. Sometimes He commands what we wish He would not command. Sometimes He calls us to obey in ways that we wish we could avoid. Sometimes He cares about things that we wish He would not care about, and if He were us, He would not care about it, but He is not us, and so He does care about it. He is patient with us. Now I'm talking about His people. He is patient with us even when we think wrongly about Him. Even when we think wrongly about what He's doing in the world, He's still patient with us. He owes us no explanation for anything that He does, and yet He chooses often to reason with us, even though we don't deserve for Him to reason with us. The book of Jonah is not about a fish. It's not about a prophet. It's about God. It's about His willingness to have fellowship with those whom He saves and uses. It's about how He trains them, even though He's at work using them. That's right. Even as the Lord is using you, you do understand, He's training you. It's about His ability to rebuke and convict and teach hard lessons, even while at the same time He is being patient with you and good to you. It's about what God does in response to repentance and what real repentance looks like. The book of Jonah is about God's mercy. It's about His willingness to save. And maybe above all, it's about the fact that God is inescapable. Inescapable. I think Norman would say amen to that this morning. He is inescapable. You can try to run from Him, but you can't avoid Him. You don't get to choose whether or not you're in His school, and you don't get to choose when you graduate. The book of Jonah is about God. This morning, as we look at the first three verses, we're going to do so under three headings. The first one is this: God comes to Jonah. God comes to Jonah. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The word of the Lord came. Very common phrase in the Old Testament. Many times when you find that phrase, it is simply referring to the fact that God is communicating with a person. It's not about a message that He's entrusting to them to pass on to someone else. He is simply communicating to them. For example, in Genesis 15:1, the Bible says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." God is just communicating with Abram. But that phrase is also used to refer to the word of God coming to the prophets, a message that they're being entrusted with that they then, in turn, are to declare, responsible to declare. This happened with Isaiah, Isaiah 38, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Happened with Zechariah, Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying. And those are just two examples of an abundance of examples. That's what's going on here. Yahweh comes to Jonah with a prophetic burden, with an assignment, with a message that is to be delivered. Who is this prophet to whom the Lord has come? Well, he is Jonah, the son of Amittai. This same Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25. And there we learn that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, Jeroboam the king in the northern kingdom, Israel. He was king from approximately 793 BC to 753 BC. Listen to what the Bible says. 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He, this is Jeroboam II, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So that tells us the time frame for Jonah's ministry. He is ministering during the reign of Jeroboam II. If he was preaching in the early portion of that reign, and it seems like that's likely because what he prophesied in that verse I just read was the expansion and the prosperity of the northern kingdom during this king's reign. If he prophesied that at the beginning, that makes him a prophet who was ministering at the time of Hosea and Amos. We're told in verse 9 of this book of Jonah that he is a Hebrew. Verse 9, notice what it says, and he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He's a Jew. He is a regular teacher of the people of God. This is not the first time that he will prophesy or be commissioned to carry the word of God. It has happened earlier. So this is something he's been called to. This is something that he does. He is a Galilean. Gath-Hepher is located in Galilee. So when the religious leaders in the time of Israel or in the time of Jesus said, see to it that no prophet has arisen from Galilee, they were wrong because Jonah was from Galilee. He is not fictional. The fish is not fictional. It's interesting sometimes how the Lord sort of winks at us. Did you hear about that man who was swallowed by a whale the other day? Did you hear about that? Like 2 days ago, he's down doing lobster diving, and he is swallowed by a whale and then spit out at the surface of the water. So anyone who says, well, a great fish could never swallow a man, the Lord says, let me give you some evidence to the contrary. So this is not in any way, shape, or form a fictional story. And you should know that if for no other reason than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ dealt with this as historical reality. Matthew 12, verse 39, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Just as Jonah was literally in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Lord Jesus would be in the tomb for 3 days and be raised from the dead bodily. And just as the people of Nineveh heard the preaching of Jonah and repented, so it is without excuse that these people hear Jesus and refuse to repent, because repentance is available. Mercy is available. And the Ninevites illustrate that. So this is the man. This is what we know about him. What about the times in which he's living? Well, there were times of transition. Before Jonah's ministry, Assyria was the superpower in the Middle East. They were greatly to be feared and not without reason. They were vicious. They were ruthless. He didn't want to cross them. He didn't want to pay the price of defying them. Much to be feared. But during the time of Jeroboam II, they were in a season of being captivated or being caught up in what was going on within their own realm. A lot of division that took their attention away from the rest of the world. And so during that time period, you could say they were weakened, in a weakened condition, and that allowed Israel to expand its borders, and that allowed Israel to prosper, exactly as Jonah had prophesied. And if you read 2 Kings 13 and 14, you'll see clearly this was a mercy from God. God granted that. God granted that. And so Jonah was aware of this, that even though The nation of Israel was still in defiance against God, and they were. God was giving them a season of mercy, a season of prosperity, a season of expansion. This was a mercy from the hand of God, as the superpower of their world, Assyria, was taking a step back. But, as I said, they were still defiant. Israel was still defiant. And so, even during the time of Jeroboam II, God sent prophets, Hosea and Amos, to announce that the season of prosperity would not last. The season of mercy is not for forever. And eventually, Assyria would be strengthened again and, in fact, would carry the northern kingdom away into captivity. Hosea chapter 11, verse 5 says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they've refused to return to me. I've given you mercy, but you've proven rebellious and stubborn and defiant. And the result will be this season of mercy will not last forever. Assyria will be strengthened again, and they will carry you away captive." John Hanna, commenting on this, said this, "The prophecies of Hosea and Amos may explain Jonah's reluctance to preach in Nineveh. He feared he would be used to help the enemy that would later destroy his own nation." So, when the Word of God comes to Jonah, now the Word of the Lord came to Jonah, it's not only perhaps an unexpected message, "I'm going to send you to Nineveh," it's unwelcomed, as we're going to see as we go through the book. By the way, one of the things we don't need to ever do as you read the book of Jonah is underestimate how difficult this would have been for Jonah. In fact, how difficult this would have been for any prophet in the northern or southern kingdoms, how difficult this would have been for any decent person. I mean, when I say to you that Assyria was cruel, the record of Assyrian cruelty is stunning. In the time preceding Jonah's life, in the annals of Ashurnasirpal II, there's a description of the torture of Elamite prisoners following Assyrian victory. If you get conquered by Assyria, what's it going to be like? Richard Fuhr Jr., Gary Yates, in the book entitled The Message of the Twelve, Hearing the Voice of the Minor Prophets, they give a portion of those annals. Listen to what they write. This is what Ashurnasirpal writes. Quote, "I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built therewith a tower before their city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls." Close quote. After the time of Jonah, so think about how long this kind of cruelty went on. That's before his life. After the life of Jonah, there's a relief that existed in what was the palace of Ashurbanipal in Nineveh, and it depicts the torture of prisoners. You can see a picture of this in encyclopedias. And in that relief, what is pictured is the cutting out of tongues and the flaying of captured prisoners while they were still alive. Is it hard to understand why Jonah would think those people don't deserve mercy? Mercy? They show no mercy. They're exceedingly cruel. And they're the enemies of my people. But God has a plan, and He comes to Jonah with His word. Verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Secondly, I want you to notice, God comes to Jonah. Second, God commands Jonah. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" What does God command Jonah to do? "Go immediately to Nineveh." That's the sense of the words. Arise, go. There's an urgency in those words. In fact, I don't want to just pass by that. I want you to recognize the urgency of the command for this prophet. One translation's notes help us on this point. Translation notes for the Net Bible, it says this, "The two imperatives without an intervening vav, form a verbal hendiadys. Now, what they mean by that is a hendiadys, you have two words that normally function independently, but now they're to be taken together to express a single thought. So arise, go expresses a single thought. Translator's notes go on to say this, in which the first verb functions adverbially and the second retains its full verbal force. Go immediately is the sense. Go now. This construction emphasizes the urgency of the command, close quote. So get this, not only would Jonah be disobedient if he didn't go, he's going to be disobedient if he delays. There's an urgency in what God is passing on here. You need to go now. Where's he going? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. He's to go to a great Gentile city, and not just any Gentile city. He's taking the word of Yahweh to the central city of the archenemy of the nation of Israel. The central city of Assyria, Nineveh. That would be no small trip. Nineveh existed about 550 miles to the northeast of Samaria. It's a long journey over land. Located, the city was on the east bank of the Tigris River. John MacArthur, commenting on the city, says this, "It was possibly the largest city in the world at this time. According to historians, magnificent walls almost 8 miles long enveloped the inner city, with the rest of the city district occupying an area with a circumference of some 60 miles. Its population could have approached 600,000 people. Some say that that inner wall was about 50 feet wide on top and 100 feet high. I mean, just a massive inner wall, 8 miles long. What does the text mean when it says that great city? Well, it could mean great with respect to size or population. It could mean great with respect to significance or importance. Some commentators even suggest that it might be a formal way to describe his mission. The greater city, which would mean he's not just preaching inside those city walls, he's to preach to the communities surrounding the city. That might be, whether that's what the text means or not, no doubt that might be what Jonah did, because we're told in Jonah 3:3 that what he was called to do would take him 3 days. Once he arrives at the city, Jonah 3:3 says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So whatever he was called to do would take him about 3 days to make his way all the way to the finish of his work. What is his work? What is he called to do? Verse 2, arise to go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Call out against it. He is to preach. He is to announce. He is to herald a message of judgment. Call out against it. He will eventually preach that message. Later in the third chapter, we are given the basic content of the message. Just flip over to Jonah 3, look at verse 1. The Bible says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, I'm going to guess that is a summary of his message, not the totality of it. I don't know. But what is clearly on display is the announcement of judgment. And he's eventually going to do this, but not yet. Not yet in the book of Jonah. We have to wait to chapter 3 before he does that. Right now, he's just struggling with the call. He's received the word of the Lord. He's received his mission. What he's called to do is not because he's been concerned. It's not like he's been concerned about Assyria. It's not like he's been concerned about Nineveh, the salvation of the people who live there. Not at all, but it would reflect God's concern. Verse 2, he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it." Why? "For their evil has come up before me." Jonah is being sent because of what concerns God. "Their evil has come up before me." The Hebrew word translated evil can mean evil, but it can also mean disaster or calamity. And if what Jonah's hearing is disaster or calamity, it would not, by the way, eliminate the thought of evil. Rather, what would be being emphasized is their sins are crying out to me for judgment. Their sins are crying out to me. Their evil is crying out to me for disaster. And I want you to go and I want you to announce that judgment is coming. I want you to announce that disaster is coming. This is a very important thing we're witnessing in verse 2 because it reminds us that the whole world belongs to God. All the people on the face of the planet exist before His face. No one's sins escape His notice. Evil done anywhere in the world, at any time in history, by any people on the face of the planet, it will all find its accountability before the one true and living God that we're meeting with in this book. God is sovereign. He is God over everyone, over everything. And this is true whether people know about it or not. The Ninevites were not sitting around thinking about Yahweh and our sins are before His face. Not at all. But God knows about them and cares about their sins. You don't have to know that God is God for Him to be God. You don't even have to want to know whether He exists in order for Him to exist. I just want to warn you, ignorance will not be your friend. You say, "You know what, I don't know if God exists or not. I don't know if the God of the Bible is real, but I don't care, and I don't want to take the time to study about it." Can I just tell you, just because you didn't take the time to find out doesn't mean you're going to be acquitted. These people in Nineveh, they weren't searching for God. There's no evidence of that, but He exists, and He's going to go announce something to them through His prophet. God is God whether you acknowledge it or not. God is God whether you deny it or not. You can shove God out of your mind, but you can't shove God out of existence. You can deny His authority, but you can't cancel His authority. He has the right, as the creator and sustainer of the world, not only to judge sin, but He has the right, and He's often willing to do so, to send someone to those who are being judged for their sins and to announce their judgment in advance, and in so doing, give them the opportunity to repent and to find His mercy. And even though there's no word of mercy in Jonah's message, at least as it's recorded, as there's no promise of mercy or no offer of mercy, Jonah knows enough about God to know that if the disaster is announced and these people were to repent, God will show them mercy. He will relent because He's willing to do that. This is who God is, a gracious and merciful God who's willing to grant forgiveness and to transform lives and to offer mercy. Jonah knows this. So when he hears, "I'm to go to that people and announce their coming disaster, calamity, make them know their evil before the one true and living God," he understands that in that act, he will not just be an instrument of God to confront their sin. He will be an instrument of God to make possible their deliverance, to make a possibility their forgiveness. And he doesn't want to do that. So God comes to Jonah. God commands Jonah. "Go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." By the way, "their evil has come up before me." What does this mean? It means God's taken notice of it. And that is a description that is formed for us. I mean, God doesn't have to take notice of something to know about it. He knows about everything at all times. He's omniscient. So this is just a way fit for human consumption to say it has come before God in the sense that their judgment is right there. Disaster is right there, about to break out. And He's going to send His prophet to announce it so that they're aware of it in advance, which means they might be delivered if they were to repent. Brings us to the third thing we see. You see it in verse 3. God comes to Jonah. God commands Jonah. Third, God allows Jonah to run. God allows Jonah to run. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Why is Jonah running? As I said, he doesn't want to be any part of these people being forgiven. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, he tells us exactly why he ran. Look there. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. This is after they repent. This is after they are spared the disaster, the calamity. Notice what we read, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, not a little bit. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Let me just ask you today, do you know that? Do you know any of this? Do you know that if you do not yet know the forgiveness of God offered to human beings in His Son, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if your sins have not been forgiven, do you know that you are under the wrath of God? Do you know the whole world outside of Christ is under the wrath of God? Disaster has already been announced, being announced, and it's right there on the horizon. It's not far away. And do you know that the wrath is deserved? That sinners deserve the wrath of God? But do you also know that God is gracious and merciful? That He's willing to relent from disaster if you're willing to sincerely repent and seek Him? And you do that by embracing His Son. You do that by embracing the gospel. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and all your sins are forgiven. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ and you are reconciled to your Creator. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ and there is no condemnation for you. There is no judgment for you because God judged sins in the body of His own Son on the cross to deliver sinners from the judgment. It's not that God winks at sin. It's not that God pushes it under the rug. It's not that God acts as if it never happened. Rather, God, in the person of His Son, takes God's punishment for sin upon Himself to deliver deserving sinners, I mean deserving of wrath, from that wrath, and to give them instead everlasting life and mercy. The wrath of God is real. The deserving nature of that wrath is real, and yet grace is real, mercy is real, kindness in God is real. Jonah knows this. And by the way, how would it change our lives if we began to view our lives through that lens? Right? You leave here today, you go out in this world, you realize you're going out into a world under a sentence of judgment, under a sentence of wrath. And just as surely as Jonah was sent to declare the disaster, but also in that message, offer mercy from God, so you and I are sent out into this world under the wrath of God with the message that disaster is coming, but God is willing to save and has made the way for anyone we meet with to be saved. And that way is the only way. His Son, Jesus Christ, who came from heaven and lived and died and was raised from the dead and offers eternal life as a gift. Do you know you have that message for a reason? Not just to believe it and to rest in it, but to disseminate it. We are ministers of reconciliation, and there's a world in need of reconciliation. You have that message in your heart, in your mouth. And every day you live in this world, you are surrounded by people who, apart from Christ, will one day be in hell. Does that matter to you? Isn't it astounding? I mean, don't we astound ourselves sometimes by how silent we can be in a world under wrath when we've been called and commissioned and commanded to take the gospel to the world? How can we be silent? So this is Jonah's job assignment. What does he do with it? Notice Jonah's urgent disobedience. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Now, don't miss this. God's command was, arise, go to Nineveh. What does Jonah do? He rises and runs in the opposite direction. What is this? This is disobedience. This is direct defiance in every way. He is running. And by the way, if you don't know the rest of the story, if you receive this message for the first time and you're reading through it for the first time and you read that Jonah has been commanded to arise and go to Nineveh, and then you come down and read, he rose, what do you think might follow? To go to Nineveh, but where's he going? Tarshish. He's disobeying. Headed in the direct opposite direction. You say, where was Tarshish? We don't know for sure, but we do know it was in the Western Mediterranean. It was west. Nineveh's to the east. So he's going the opposite direction. We know where Joppa was, modern city of Jaffa, nearest port city to Jerusalem. He's going to find a ship. He's going to find a fare out of the way from what God has called him to do. In other words, he is putting distance between himself and what God has commanded him to do. What is he seeking to do? He's seeking to escape the voice of God. Notice verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? Jonah's not ignorant. He doesn't think there's somewhere I can go where God is not. That's not what it means. He associates the presence of God with the word that he's received. He flees from the responsibility. He flees from the presence of the Lord in the sense of this word that has come to him. He is running from it. Runs from his obligation. And, I tell you, this should inform so many people about how they think you find the will of God. He finds a ship going to Tarshish, the exact opposite way. This must be the Lord, right? This must be how God works. He knows how much this bothers me, and he knows how unkind it would be to call me to do something that would make me so miserable. God wants me to be happy. So he has provided this ship for me to go in the exact opposite direction of what would make for my misery. How many people think like that? Oh, I know that leaving my spouse is a sin, but you know, God doesn't want us to be unhappy. He doesn't want us to be miserable. And oh, here's this person who shows me so much attention and is so kind to me and is everything that my husband or wife is not. This must be the Lord. No, my friend, listen to me. Satan sets up ships too. But he finds a ship going to Tarshish. So what does he do? Takes the Lord's resources and uses them on his own disobedience. He paid the fare and he went down into it to go with him to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. I don't know what's in his mind. I really don't. Maybe he thinks if I can get enough distance between myself and this obligation, the Lord will just let me ignore it. Maybe he'll leave me alone. Maybe he'll find someone nearer to the responsibility and let them go in my place. I don't know, but I do know twice we're told he's headed from the presence of the Lord. He's trying to escape this word from God. And notice what the result of his running is. He is headed in a downward trajectory. Do you see that? Verse 3, he went down to Joppa. Verse 3, he went down into the ship. Paid the fare, went down into it. Verse 5 says that he went down into the inner part of the ship. Chapter 2 Verse 5 says, he went down into the heart of the sea. Verse 5 says, chapter 2, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the inner part of the ship, down into the heart of the sea, which for him was like the grave, the pit. Down, 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 down. Can I tell you, that description is not accidental. That's intentional. As Jonah runs from God, his life is spiraling down literally and spiritually. And something that the text magnifies is the enormity of his rebellion. Is this some small thing to disobey God? Is it small? I say the enormity of it is being emphasized because 3 times we're told he's going to Tarshish. You see that in verse 3? Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Why do you keep repeating this? Writer of the book of Jonah, which may have been Jonah, but regardless, the information came straight from Jonah. No one else would have known about this but Jonah. Why is Tarshish repeated 3 times? Because he's not going to Nineveh. He's going to Tarshish. And that's enormous. It's not a small thing for God to tell you to go right and you go left. It's not a small thing when you disobey the voice of God. Do you recognize what Jonah is really running from? You say he's running from the voice of God. He's running from the presence of the Lord. Yes, indeed. But as he is doing that, he is also at the same time running from himself. That is, he is in flight from his own sinful heart. There are things about Jonah that Jonah is not willing to face. As I said, he makes that clear in chapter 4 when he explains his running. He's not running because it's 550 miles away. That's not why he's running. He's not running because of fear of the Assyrians. I mean, what if I show up there and what if they don't like my message and what if they cut my tongue out? What if they flay me alive? What if they do to me what they've done to others? That's not what was in his mind. He has no doubt about God's power to protect him or God's power to change them. In fact, it is his confidence that God can change them, might change them. That's why he's running. He doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want God to show that people mercy. Now remember, I said to you, he's the one who prophesied the expansion of the northern kingdom when that people, his own people, were living in complete defiance to God. He has already been a messenger of mercy, a messenger of mercy to Israel. But he doesn't want to be a messenger of mercy to Assyria. Can I ask you, how many of us are plenty happy with God being merciful to us, but not very happy about God being merciful to them? I mean, what they've done is inexcusable. What I've done is, it wasn't good, but mercy is not amazing in my case. In their case, it would not only be amazing, it would be wrong. No mercy for them. You ought to know about this very well because you're living right now in a season in American history where there's an entire movement that says no mercy. No mercy. Justice. Which means no atonement, no forgiveness, no mercy. You will pay and you'll never stop paying because of the way we have been hurt. And then intersectionality means that the group of the hurt is enormous. It's not just one group of victimized people. Everyone, in some sense almost, has been victimized. And there's no atonement, there's no forgiveness, there's no mercy. Jonah is not happy with the idea of mercy. So before he goes to Nineveh, he's going to have to meet with God. Before he goes to Nineveh, he's going to have to meet with himself. He's going to find God, in a sense, find himself in the belly of a great fish at the bottom of the world. But that has to happen. And he's going to learn some lessons, but as you'll see before we get through the book, he doesn't learn them all. He's not finished, a finished product by the end of the book of Jonah. In some cases, in some sense, we could say he doesn't even learn the lessons well. But he's going to learn them. What does God do? This is a book about God. What does God do? Notice God's patient pursuit. You say, where do you see it? In the verses, verses 1 through 3. I see it in what is not there. He doesn't stop him. He doesn't stop him. I want you to recognize this. God allows Jonah to run. And we're going to see as we go through the book, God has the power. He is sovereign over everything, everything. God has the power, when he's on that boat heading to Tarshish, God has the power to throw the sea into chaos. God has the power to still the winds and to still the sea as soon as Jonah is thrown overboard. God has the power to appoint a great fish. And by the way, I don't have to read about some guy getting swallowed by a whale to believe the story of Jonah, because it's a miracle. You understand that? It's a miracle. It could be humanly impossible, and it doesn't stop God from doing that because it's a miracle. Can you explain the resurrection of Jesus by human means? Nor can you explain what happened to Jonah by human means. This is God's work, and he appoints a great fish to swallow this prophet and to spit him up right where he started. If God has the power to do that, then understand, God had the power to keep this prophet from taking one step toward Tarshish. But he doesn't do it. He lets him run. And you say, why? Why would God do this? Well, because God is never in a panic because he's always in control. If he lets someone run, there's a purpose. There's a reason. He's in control even as Jonah runs. And he has some lessons that apparently Jonah will not learn in the same way unless God lets him run. So he has some lessons for Jonah as he runs. One of the lessons is God's going to show mercy to the prophet. God's going to show mercy to Gentile sailors. God is going to show mercy to the Ninevites later on. And then he's going to show mercy to his prophet even after that, when he's a brooding, pouting prophet as a result of what God has done. God is going to show his mercy, and that should convict and transform the nation of Israel to whom this book would have been delivered. Don't you recognize how merciful God has been to you? And shouldn't that lead to your repentance? If Nineveh can repent at the hand of God's mercy, will you not repent at the report of such mercy? God will act in ways through his patience, his patient pursual of Jonah. God will act in ways that teach us about his sovereignty and about his mercy that will speak to everyone who ever reads this book. If God doesn't determine that it's going to unfold just like it did, there are lessons we would not learn to this day. Jonah must learn, we must learn, that God is God and we are not, no matter what we think or feel about it. And that's good. And he's inescapable. He's inescapable. So let me ask as I finish this morning, anybody listening to me today who's been running from God? Anybody here? You've been running from God? Anybody listening to me that the Lord is allowing you to go down, 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 down as you run? Anyone here who you know it in your heart? You're not just running from God, you're running from you. The Lord is made abundant, perhaps, through people who love you and surround you. There's a work to be done in your life, but you don't want to hear it. So you just keep running. Just keep heading downward. And maybe there's someone hearing me I mean, that I just said, that belongs to believers. And if that's you, my brother or sister, repent. Turn to the Lord. You can't escape Him. He's laid hold of your life. He is never going to let you go. That's love. He may let you reach the bottom of the ocean in the belly of a fish before you finally turn and look up, but He's not going to let you go. Repent. Change your mind, change your heart, change your ways toward God and His Word, and submit to truth with joy. Repent. But I wonder, if there's even someone hearing me, that you've been running in a different sort of way, you've been running from the One who's ready to rescue your soul. You're still lost and in your sins. You've heard the gospel perhaps multiple times in your life. You know that Jesus is the only Savior given to mankind. And maybe you've come up with every excuse in the world not to believe in God, or not to believe in Jesus, or not to believe in the cross and what it accomplished. Running from the God who's ready to rescue you from your lost condition, ready to forgive all your sins, ready to reconcile you to Himself, ready to make you a brand new creation. Yet, inexplicably, you run. Because you know that to receive Christ will mean that you submit your life to God. As Pastor Philip said earlier, it means you're going to have to die to be raised from the dead spiritually and to be given a new life. Would you turn today? I listened to Norman's testimony. A man who was running for years and years and years. But isn't it glorious to know he was never one step outside of God's knowledge of him? Not one step outside of God's pursuit of him. And I almost wept thinking about it on the front row as we're in Romans 9, which so many, sadly, preachers neglect or avoid because of the fear of how people will respond to the message of God's sovereignty. As God's sovereignty is declared, God sovereignly sets our brother free. Stop running. Look to Christ and be saved. And the church would say, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this study. We thank you for this story of you. Not of a fish, not of a prophet, but of you. And I pray that we will hear it. I pray that what we've heard this morning, we will hear. Take into our hearts and believe it. I pray for anyone running who's heard your voice today. Oh Lord, may they turn and meet with your mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.